Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
We have been looking for the last few weeks at the special chapters in John that are not repeated anywhere else in the Bible. These special chapters about the dialogue that occurred in the upper room the night before the crucifixion. We come today to the last chapter, which is the longest sustained prayer of Jesus found anywhere in the Scriptures. You may think that the night before he was to be betrayed, and the trials that would take place, the beatings, the unfairness, the injustice, that he would have been down. But this prayer is not a prayer of discouragement. This prayer follows this tremendous close of chapter 16, where Jesus says, "I have told you these things, that you, through union with me, may have peace. In the world you have trouble, but be courageous, I have conquered the world." And it is that note of victory that this high priestly prayer of Jesus begins. This really is the Lord's Prayer. And the one in Matthew 6 is the model prayer. It is very hard to divide this chapter up. The themes are interwoven as a tapestry of colors. And the recurrence of words and themes is going to be obvious to anybody who reads it. But to give me some kind of handle to deal with the material, since I can't deal with this whole chapter in one sermon, it looks like that the way to divide it up is the people for whom Jesus prays. It is obvious in verses 1 through 5 that Jesus is praying for himself. And then in verses 6 through 19, he is praying for the apostles to whom he is about to commit the ministry of the church. And then in verses 20 through 26, he is praying for all believers who would follow them, but not be eyewitnesses. And I think that's the pattern I'm going to have to follow to try to deal with this material in the time frame that I have. So let's look at just verses 1 through 5 this morning as we see that Jesus prays for himself. When Jesus said all these things, where does that go back to? Well, I think we're talking about the upper room. At least it goes back to chapter 13. Now, I've told you about this tension that looks like at the end of 14, it says, "Get up and let's go." And the beginning of 18, it says, when he said these things, they crossed over the ravine, the Cedars, which is, you know, is the Kedron Valley. Now, some would say that Jesus is left the upper room and walking through the streets of Jerusalem. I think there's a real possibility in that, but I just don't think we can be certain. Wherever he is, he stops. And he wants to remind them of the whole discussion they had been having now for these several hours. And it says that he lifted up his eyes to heaven. I get a little nervous about the tags that we put on certain Christians today. We call some Christians high church, call some Christians charismatic, call some Christians mainline. I think all of that is rather arbitrary. I think we need to remember that many of the things that we do in the church represent different aspects of Jesus' life and personality, and some denominations and congregations pick up on one and some pick up on others. And what I'm talking about here is this Jewish form of prayer. Now, in Baptist churches, we tend to bow our heads and close our eyes. Now, we got that from one of two places. We got that from a preacher during a revival who said, "Bow your head and close your eyes." Or we got that from mother at the dinner table. We did not get it from the Bible. Now, that doesn't give you an excuse to look around either. The only place this could possibly come from is this parable of the Pharisee and the sinner, where they both came to the temple to pray, and the Pharisee prayed just like Jesus did, lifting his eyes to heaven and his hands to heaven. And the sinner behind him bowed his head, was even afraid to lift his eyes to heaven, and began to beat his breast. I've always submitted theologically that if we're going to bow our heads and close our eyes, we ought to beat our breasts too. That never has caught on, by the way, in Baptist churches. But the other side is to say charismatics always lift their hands in prayer. It's just misunderstanding Jewish prayer. Everybody, Jewish, prayed like this. You mean they pray with their eyes open? Yes. And their hands lifted as to receive. It's exactly the way Jesus prayed. If you have a reference Bible, just look in the margin how many times he did this. In John, I think it's 11:41 and 12:23, something like that. At least two times in John, it amazes me sometimes how often Jesus prayed. I was looking at the different synoptics when it said, and Jesus prayed, and Jesus went out to pray. And Luke is the one who has the most. I think there must be at least 10 places in Luke where it says, and Jesus prayed. What bothers me about that is God incarnate felt a need of that kind of repetition in prayer. What does it say about the prayerlessness of his people? The last poll that I read, one of these national polls, said that most Americans pray 30 minutes a day, and most preachers pray a minute and 30 seconds a day. So 30 seconds and a minute and 30 seconds a day. I think we live in our own resources until something happens that we have to refer to God to. Sickness, problem. But that's not the way that Jesus prayed. He didn't come to God with the problem. He came to God. And it established a moment-by-moment relationship, which is the essence of all that he did. I think when Jesus said on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Is because that relationship that he had known so intimately was broken, because at that point he was the sin bearer of all the world. So he obviously begins to pray. His disciples were used to that. They knew that. They expected that. Lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, and now he begins to talk in their presence about himself and about them. It must have been an extremely intimate moment. I wonder what other Jews did in the presence of someone praying. I wonder if they lifted their eyes and hands, or I wonder if they just looked to the ground. I don't know what they were doing, but they were listening carefully, because some decades later, John remembered this prayer. And we believe that the Holy Spirit must have helped him to remember it verbatim. This is not a summary. We don't think the disciples took any notes. Father, I think you and I have heard that so long it doesn't even shake us up. You know, I read the Old Testament, and God is an awesome God of judgment and power. People die in places and ways that are surprising to me. God is awesome. You don't mess with Yahweh. And then to come to the New Testament and hear this pattern of praying that we are admonished to repeat after Jesus, calling God Father. And when it really records his prayers, it usually records him speaking in Aramaic, which he did. And the Aramaic form of this Greek word is daddy. Daddy. I want to tell you, that has changed my life. I think most of my life, I grew up in a Baptist church, as most of you did. I don't know how I got it, but somehow in the we don't spit, dance, chew mentality of the more things you don't do, the holier you are. And if you do, God's going to get you. He's got this big stick. He'll hit you in the head with it. He'll give you cancer. He'll take your family. He'll smash you if you break his rules. Somehow in that atmosphere, I became terrified of God. I knew I wasn't keeping all the commandments. I was terrified of him. And I can remember, I didn't grow up in a home with a father, so this didn't relate to me. But one day I became a father. And suddenly I realized all these emotions that I felt toward this child. Now the child plays the fool sometimes, but he's still my child. And suddenly I realized that's the way God felt about me. He's not happy with all that I do, but he's not about to kick me out of the family. I mean, I may get a spanking, and if I do, I deserve it, and it's for my good. But he's not arbitrarily dangling us over the fire of hell saying, watch this one jump, watch that one jump. Look what happens here. God's not God. This concept of God as Father will totally reorient your entire religious thinking if you just let it settle in that God has the best in mind for you, and he's going to accomplish it in your life. If we kick and scream all the way, he's still going to do what's best for us. Man, God is Father. And Jesus taught us to pray, our Father. Oh, it's awesome. The time has come. Now, this is I'm using my Williams translation. It's a little more idiomatic than some of yours. The hour has come is what it literally says. I was reading back through as I was checking all the parallels for this message, how many times in John it said his hour had not come. Many things he did, they tried to kill him, and he just walked through the crowd because his hour had not come. But at the beginning of this upper room discourse, in chapter 13, verse 1, it said, knowing that his hour had come. And I guess what amazes me is Jesus knew who he was, knew where he'd come from, knew why he was here, knew where he was going, and he still acted as one of us. I've shared this before with you when I was in chapter 13. It amazes me where it says early in 13, knowing who he was and where he had come from, he knelt down and washed the disciples' feet. The Creator washing the feet that he had created. He knew from age 12 something about his ultimate purpose for being here. Now, I'm not sure he knew everything, but he knew that he was in his Father's house and he must be about his Father's business at age 12. And throughout his life, this experience loomed before him as the thing he was moving toward. As a matter of fact, the key verse of the Gospel of Mark, Mark 10:45, says, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. In Acts, in Peter's sermon, it says that this was the predetermined plan of God for Jesus. Jesus knew what he was moving toward. He knew exactly, and he had known it for years, that he had come to this time. The hour had come now. And what was this hour all about? Glorify your Son, that he may glorify you. One of these key words that I have been amazed, there are several key words through here. Glory is certainly one of them. If you go back in the Gospel of John and look in the margin of your reference Bible, you'll see some. There's some in chapter 1 and some in chapter 7 and on and on and on. Whenever Jesus was talking about going to die for the sins of men, he always said, listen to this, he never said, I'm going to Jerusalem to die. He never said, I'm going to Jerusalem to be crucified. He always said, I'm going to Jerusalem to be glorified. Do you mean that Jesus saw this terrible experience just a few hours away as his glory? Yes, he did. Yes, he did. For he knew that the way back to the glory he knew with the pre-existent Father was through a blood-stained cross on Calvary. Oh my, glorify your Son. I think of the number of times in the Gospel that God has said, I have glorified you and will glorify you again. Oh my. Just as you have given him authority. For how many times? I think probably Matthew has it more than any other. Twice in Matthew. And the Great Commission probably epitomizes it. All authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Now, this man is crazy, or this man is something special. To say that all authority has been given to you, back in chapter 11 where this same thing seems to occur, it means that all judgment has been given to his hands. All the judgment of humankind and angelic kind. All authority has been given to him over all mankind to give eternal life. Man. You mean God wants to give us eternal life? It's not a gigantic raffle game. You mean it's not something God's reluctant to do? You know, my whole view of the human history is that really we're trying to get back to the Garden of Eden. Let me try to focus that for you. In Genesis 1 and 2, we have God and man and the animals in a garden. Perfect fellowship. Genesis 3, there's a fall. In Revelation, the last two chapters, God and man and the animals are back in a garden setting. I really do not think we're going to heaven. I think heaven is coming back to a recreated earth. What we're trying to do is recreate the fellowship that God and man had originally. And it was wonderful. And every one of us are made in the image and likeness of God. And every one of us eternally bear the image of the eternal God. And we of our inestimable worth to God. And it's not some jump through this hoop, jump over this barrier, swim this river, climb this tree, and maybe I'll let you in. God, think of this now, it's a whole new view. God is seeking and searching and diligent and urgent, trying to bring all those made in His image back to Himself. It's the Father that's urgent about it. It's not, God's not reluctant to give eternal life. Everything He's done has been for the purpose of bringing us back to Himself. He even was willing to go so far as having His only Son crucified to bring you home. Bring you home. I think verse 3 is a definition of eternal life, and I'll deal with that when I get there. To all who you have given me. I want to say two things about that little phrase. It's amazing how another key word here. How often in John does Jesus describe everything about His life as the Father has given Him? The Father gave Him the words. The Father gave Him the mission. The Father gave Him the Spirit. The Father has given Him everything. And now we have a group of people designated as those whom the Father has given me. I always think of John 10:28 in this, where it says, those whom Thou hast given me, I have not lost one of them except the son of perdition. Boy, no one can pluck them out of my Father's hand. You say, this is a predestination election passage. Yes, it is that. But because I'm so nervous of stinking American individualism, I want to remind you of a couple of points of this Greek grammar here. Number one, the word all is not masculine, it's neuter. And number two, it's singular, not plural. It's looking at humankind, elect humankind, but all who'll come to Him, it's looking as a group. This is not a focus on individualism. This is not a focus on individual election. It's the focus on corporate election. I love predestination, but I am really nervous about double-edged Calvinism. One thing that Karl Barth said that I really like, though I know he has problems on his view of inspiration, and I realize that, and we all kind of choke some on neo-orthodoxy, but the trick is he said some really good statements, and one of them is this. Jesus is the elect man, and everybody is potentially elect in Him. Jesus is God's yes to the horror of the human condition. Now, somehow in the Bible, we are presented with no one comes to the Father unless the Holy Spirit draws them. We're presented with our names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the earth. And then we're presented with whosoever will may come, as many as receive, whosoever believeth. And there's the terrible paradox. But I know this, that anybody who has a desire to know God in Christ can come to Him by faith. Hallelujah. I'm not sure of all the election and predestination and foreknowledge in the book written before time, but I know this, anybody wants to can come to Jesus because the way is wide open for whosoever will. Notice it says here then, now I think John, you can't tell it in your text, I think it's a parenthesis. And the reason I think it's a parenthesis is because we're going to use the phrase Jesus Christ. Now, it sounds extremely funny for Jesus to call himself Jesus Christ. It'd be like me talking and saying, Bob Utley. I would say me. Or if I'm Jesus, I would use this thing I'm used to using, Son of Man. No, I think there's only two places in the entire Gospel of John Jesus Christ is put together as a name. Chapter 1:17 and here. That's all. Never mentioned together again. I think John is putting in a parenthesis. John wants to tell us what is eternal life. Because I think there's a misunderstanding about that. You know, the older I get and the more I see about life, the more I'm not sure that longevity is a blessing. Just because your heart's pumping blood doesn't mean that the quality of life is there. And once you lose the quality of life, life becomes a drudgery instead of a blessing. No, it's not quantity, that's for sure. Well, what is it? Well, basically, it's a new kind of life. It's a new quality of life. It's a new relationship. It's a new sphere of being. And that's what he tries to say in verse 3. It's a little difficult, but let's look at it. Now, eternal life means, and he's got two things, I think, knowing you as the only true God. Now, well, that's a startling statement, because I think that there's some question about how many gods there are. I hear people say, well, Allah is a God, and Yahweh is a God, and Jesus is a God, and the Holy Spirit, and on. My friends, we are monotheists. We believe there's only one God, and He's the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And everybody else is an imposter. Now, there may be angelic powers, and there may be demonic spirits, and there may be spiritual entities, but there's only one eternal Redeemer, Creator, God. We go back to Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord. And you shall worship the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You say to me, well, if that's true, then how does the Trinity come in? What are you talking about? Well, let me just remind you one thing. I hope you'll check me on this. The word one in Deuteronomy 6, which is the Jewish prayer of the oneness of God, used to start every Jewish service, the word one is plural. Did you know that? That's a slap your mama statement. I think I'd want to check that out if I was you. That's the numeral one, plural. It's exactly the same form of the Hebrew in Genesis 2:24. It says, man shall leave father and mother and glue himself, and the two shall become one. Number one, numeral one, plural. We believe in one God. There's only one true God. The difficulty is that somehow He has manifested Himself in three distinct personalities. They cannot exist apart from each other. They cannot be separated. They're co-eternal, co-existent. They function in each other's area, and yet they're still one God. We are not tritheists. We are monotheists. But the difficulty comes in the deity of Christ and in the personality of the Holy Spirit. So whether we like it or not, we're triune unitist. It's a new word, but... Look at the second one. Well, before I leave that, let me say, I think there is some content here. Usually I say to you, and I mean it with everything that I know, that the word know is a Semitic idiom. It's a Hebraic expression. And in Hebrew, the word know does not primarily focus on cognitive thoughts, on truths that I accept or reject, on theology, on creeds. It is primarily a personal thing. It is a relationship with the true God that means knowing God. You can't know facts about God and in a Hebrew way say, I know Him. You got to know Him as a person to say you know Him. Now, I believe that's true. What we need more than anything is not more facts about God. What we need to know is God. And there's quite a difference in that. But in the second part of this, there is some information required. You can't know God intimately without some truth. And here's the second part. And knowing Jesus, your messenger as Christ. Well, I think knowing Jesus is the key. And I have to know some facts about him. And the Bible is very clear on this, especially the same author, when in 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, he says, if you don't believe that Jesus is fully God and fully man, you are of the spirit of the little a Antichrist. That's a strong statement. So to run around and say, I know God and I know Jesus, well, now here, I've got a test. I got a way to tell who's a false prophet and who's a cult leader and who's a sectarian by this right here. I've got to know something about the person of Christ. So what is eternal life? It deals something with my mind, but primarily it's a relationship with another personality. Eternal, spiritual, though that of the personality may be, he allows me to know him. Now, it may be I know him through analogy. It may be I know him through metaphor. It may be I know him through negation. But I can truly know God. Let me go a little further. I'll clarify another point I want to make. Verse 4. I have glorified you down here upon the earth by completing, and the idea here is perfectly completing, the work which you have given me to do. Now, what did God send Jesus to do? I want to submit to you there are at least three things. Number one, he sent him to reveal the Father to us. Now, that may not be much to you, but I want to tell you, when I read the Old Testament, I'm a little afraid of God. I mean, he is really awesome. And you may ask, what is God like? What is he really like? What does he feel? What's important to him? Well, I want to tell you this. The Bible would say in several wonderful passages, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, John 1, that when I see Jesus, I see God. When I see Jesus loving the children and loving the sinner and loving the diseased and loving the outcast and loving everybody who nobody else loves, bingo, I've got a window into the heart of God. And suddenly I know that God cares about human beings. And when I see and hear the life of Jesus, now I know fully God. So he came to reveal God. Number two, he came to give us an example to follow. That's what 1 John's all about. He came to show us what we could have been. What we should have been. What we will be one day. He came to show us the grandeur and majesty of the human being that God, the eternal God, can put himself in a human body. Says something about the awesomeness of us as spiritual creatures. He gave us an example to follow. Number three, he came to pay a debt he did not owe, because I had a debt I could not pay. He came to give his life a ransom for many. He came to do all three of those. Now, I realize he hadn't given his life yet, but this prayer is speaking as if tomorrow was over. It's looking at his whole life and saying, Father, everything you gave me to do, I've done. Everything is done. And listen, verse 5. So now, Father, glorify me up there in your presence, just as you did before the world existed. Wow! What a prayer for a Jewish carpenter who's out of work. About to be killed for treason. Rejected by the Jewish leaders. Claimed to be the illegitimate child of a Roman soldier. Now, folks, this is a very strong affirmation in John of the preexistence of Jesus Christ. And if I had time, I'd go through all the references in John where this seems to be so. John 1:1 is a pretty striking one. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was divine. And if that's not enough, chapter 8, verse 58 or so, is it, I make an even stronger one where it says, before Abraham was, I am, the covenant name for God. And there's so many of them. I think of the one in Paul, where in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 and 6, Paul comes back to say that he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, these men are really, really, really off base. They are really saying some absolutely astonishing things about a carpenter from Galilee. Or our whole world is exactly what the Bible presents it to be. A creation of God in rebellion, and this is God's ultimate proof of His love for us, that He sent a part of Himself to be one of us, to live among us, to die in our midst, and to break death wide open as a path for us to follow Him. Hallelujah! I believe Jesus is God. Because the New Testament clearly, clearly says that. Next time somebody knocks on your door and says, Jesus never claimed to be God, I hope you remember John 17:5. Folks, if he's not saying, I want to go back and be with you where I came from, I don't know what that text is saying. The whole theology of John, I was with the Father, I was divine, I came to earth, I lived among you, I showed you about God, I told you about God, I died in your place, I was resurrected, and I am coming again. I believe that scenario. And if it's true, the world's going to hell without Him. And if it's true, we are awesome, awesome spiritual creatures. And if it's true, we have an awesome task at sharing with others this worldview. Our Father, thank you so much for the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And in this moment that I hear Him pray, it's not a selfish prayer. It's a prayer that still cares about us. He wants us to be where He is. He wants us to be one as you and He are one. Those are beyond my imagination to fathom. I just can't believe of that kind of love. I just can't believe of that kind of result. In these days of the darkness of our minds, in these days when we're so affected by sin, when the veil of flesh hangs so darkly between us and your world, oh God, thank you for having mercy on us. Thank you for breaking through that veil. Thank you for becoming one of us that we can really know what you're like and really know what we should be like. Oh God, thank you for this great prayer. And I know that you would not reject the prayer of your Son on our behalf. And so we thank you that we're included in Him. And we thank you that you loved us in Him. And we thank you that everything we need has been done in Him. Father, help anyone who's here who may never have trusted, not just know about, but never trusted Jesus Christ as their only hope for heaven. And Jesus, thank you that you're still there, always making intercession for the saints. In Jesus' name, amen.